To me, thank you all so much. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let me try to get through my lesson, because I have one last lesson I'd like to share with you guys today. It is appropriate for the time of year, and it just, like so many things with God, His timing is His timing. We were able to finish up Genesis right on schedule, pretty much, and literally, the thing that happened at the end of Genesis is this family lineage that we're talking about. And so we kind of wrapped that up last week. The only thing we really didn't talk about is Joseph and his brothers after Jacob's death. His brothers are still a little nervous, and he doesn't really know what to think about. They're not really sure what to think about Joseph. And so they're, even after all that they've gone through with the reuniting of the family and everything, they're still very nervous. And they come to Joseph one last time, and Joseph tells them, look, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that's the story. That is our story. That is our broken story, that no matter what we intend, He intends this for our good. And through the trials, through the things, through the suffering, He intends that for good. And Joseph, being that perfect type of Christ, he images that. He images it through his own brokenness, through his own suffering, that he is the good father. So what I wanted to do today is talk a little Christmas stuff and talk specifically about Jesus' lineage. And one of those things that's not really fun to study, and that is at the beginning of Matthew and Luke, these list of names, and it's like, well, why do that? You know, why have this list of names? It's very relevant to what we've been discussing in Genesis. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go through a couple of things this morning, and I thought about talking about this, the parts of Christmas that you thought were this way. That's always fun to do. When we talk about Christmas, I want you guys to begin thinking about all those kind of images we have in our head that are very much products of our culture, specifically our Western culture, and not even really our Western culture, but so many things that are a product of 20th century, pop culture, television, the things that we've kind of inherited in our own lifetimes over the last 50-ish years, you know, the things that have come to us. So a couple of things. We'll talk about this first. I've been kind of hammering this as a product of that lineage and blessings. This is what we went over a few weeks ago, that there was a tradition, that Israel was looking for a tradition of a Messiah. But this Messiah, it's kind of interesting. I didn't even realize that at the time of Jesus, not even every Israelite would have been called a Jew. You wouldn't have been called a Jew. Jews were from the tribe of Judah. That's what it would have come from. And if we're talking about Joseph's or Jesus' paternity, there was a even at the time of Jesus' adult ministry, there were questions about his paternity, and that's some of what you have going on with him and the Pharisees, talking about, well, whose father are you? We look at that from the perspective of, oh, they're just talking metaphorically about all being children of Abraham. No, they were talking about the rumors about his dad and his mother. And that's why he said the things that he said. So we'll talk a little bit about Joseph. But here's the thing. Widely accepted throughout all of Israel, and this would have been Israelites. Israelites were looking for a king like Judah coming from the house of David. That royal descendant from the house of David. So that's thing number one. And that, by the way, is the southern kingdom. Because remember, the kingdom split, okay? They were also looking for a shepherd rock like Joseph. Because there was that whole heritage of Joseph as well. And that's really what we've been talking about, is Messiah ben Joseph. Which is a very, one of those things, it almost seems like an afterthought. But suddenly becomes very, very important. Because the kingdom up to the time of David really was led by the Ephraimites. It was Joshua who was the conqueror that took them into the Holy Land, right? And it was also, once the kingdom split, it was an Ephraimite kingdom to the north. Specifically, King Ahab. I don't know if you, I mean, not not somebody synonymous with goodness, right? But he was in that lineage. He was that lineage of the line of Ephraim. So we'll talk about that. But the Messiah was also supposed to be a prophet like Moses, but was also supposed to be a high priest. So there were a lot of folks who said he's got to be a Levite also. He's got to be a high priest. So that's a lot of things Messiah's got to be. And by the way, king was something that was primarily associated with David, but this Messiah ben Joseph was a very different kind of character that was supposed to be killed by his brothers outside of Jerusalem. And that was it's kind of interesting because when you look at what was written in the Jewish records at that time, a lot of people thought it was just Christian propaganda that they were writing these things because it so clearly sounds like Jesus. But it's turned out a lot of those documents date from the century prior to Jesus. And within the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries and things like that, it's pretty crazy. And that's why many modern scholars were incredulous when they see these writings, these Jewish writings about this Messiah who's going to be killed by the Jews, but was also going to come back to life, is going to be killed outside the gates of the city, all this kind of stuff. And they're like, this has got to be Christian propaganda. And it's older than that. So there was this expectation. So anyway, all that to be said, we get to Matthew and we get to Luke and we get these really long genealogies, okay? Couple of things about that. They're different. Matthew's genealogy differs from Luke's genealogy. But they're both there for a very specific reason. Now, here's one interesting thing about genealogies. A lot of times scholars will look at this and go, there's like perfect numbers. So like there's like, if you look at the genealogy that's in Matthew, it starts with Abraham. And then it goes all the way down to David. Then it goes all the way from David down to the deportation to Babylon. And then it goes from Babylon to Mary and Jesus, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, okay? And then it basically goes out of its way to say, look, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation was 14 generations and deportation to Babylon. So there's a symmetry there. There's this numeric symmetry. And once again, in our modern sensibilities, we look at that and we're incredulous. And we're like, oh, sure, this is just the Christian writers trying to make a point, that kind of thing. And yes, that is somewhat true. But here's the thing. There were intricate genealogical records kept in the temple at this point in time. Because guess what? Paternity was really important to the Israelites. Okay? Especially when paternity was associated with the priesthood, which it was. And so there were very meticulous records of paternity that existed at this time. And that's not something that would have been lost on Matthew, whose primary kind of audience for the book of Matthew is a Jewish audience. But it's also in keeping with what Luke would have done. Because remember, Luke was not one of the original disciples. He was really kind of a contemporary of Paul. But his whole mission was, I got to get these stories down. We really think that Luke had a relationship with Mary. Because much of what he wrote in his narratives were things that really only Mary would have known. And so there is this thought that Luke probably spent time with Mary trying to especially the infancy narratives and learning things about that. So it's pretty fascinating there. So if you look over at the Luke narrative, it talks about Jesus when he began his ministry was about 30 years of age, being the son, as notice it says, as was supposed, of Joseph. Okay, because there were all these questions about paternity, okay, and who his father was. And so when we go through that, we get all the way up to son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, and this particular genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, okay? But it's much shorter, which means there's lots of folks that are left out of this lineage, okay? So here's what I wanted to talk about this morning because it is way beyond the scope of us breaking this down and doing the, and I will go ahead and tell you, I've got a book I'm going to share with you this morning, some of the passages from that just, my mind was spinning. We were talking this morning when both of us, we were talking about reading those chapters, and it's like, okay, that some of that's above my pay grade, digging into some of these, the paternity. But I do want to point out a couple of things that are fairly interesting. And one of those is some things that I've been reading about Joseph and who he actually was. Okay, so real quick, you guys tell me. When you have an image of the Holy Family, which is a term that we use in the West to describe the family of Jesus, how do you describe them from a socioeconomic perspective? Poor. Tell me more. What do we know about them? Carpenter. What else? Anything else? Mary's young. There was this idea that she was young. Yes, there was this temple offering that was the dove, yeah, which was a for poor people. Okay.
Depending on who you ask, Joseph was probably old enough that the relationship between him and Mary would have raised eyebrows.
Yes, absolutely. He was an older person. Tell me more about the family. Were there brothers and sisters? Okay, but I mean, there are real references to brothers. Okay. Now, I got a question for you guys, okay? Older or younger?
Interesting. I never even thought about that.
I always assumed younger because it's after they got married.
Unless Joseph had kids.
Okay. So, okay. Y'all are asking great questions now. I love this. I mean, it really does. It's like, well, here's the thing. Guess what? The church, this is not a new thing. This is something that in the early church people were very curious about or had a firsthand knowledge of, okay? So a couple of things I want to share with you. And this is one of those things that absolutely blew my mind. I got to find my book. I don't remember where I put it. Yes.
If there were older children, wouldn't they have been mentioned in the census tract? And there's no mention of other people in that census tract.
You're right. There aren't in the Gospels, but there are from some other places. And so that's what I want to share with you guys this morning, a couple of things that are fascinating, okay? So first off, Joseph had and was widely accepted, was part of the line of David in his paternity. If we were to dig into the paternity of Joseph, there are records that are not just the Gospels, but other records that come from different sources from the early church that talk about this lineage that's actually even a little bit more thorough, okay? But this was the thing that was fascinating to me. If that were the case, by the way, was Herod concerned about this? Was Herod concerned about this idea of a king from the line of Judah? Enough to kill people for, right? Okay. By the way, why was that a concern for him? Where was Herod from? He was an Edomite, right? He was and many people in Israel, if you kind of like, he was considered a usurper, okay? And he was certainly a collaborator with the Romans and things like that, but he wasn't seen as legitimate, okay? Which was a concern for him, which, by the way, is one of the reasons not only did he not like Jesus, he didn't like John the Baptist either, okay? So this is fascinating. There is a record that comes to us after the time of Christ from somewhere around the 90s AD, okay? That is a reference to Emperor Domitian, who summoned the grandsons of Jude, who was a brother of Jesus, okay? With their uncle Simeon, who was a brother of the son of Joseph's brother Clopas, to testify. I want to read this to you because when I read this, this just blew me away. This is from a Roman record. It's from Hegesippus, a second century Hebrew Christian. This is what he wrote. But when this time Domitian had commanded that the descendants of David should be slain, an ancient tradition says that some of the heretics brought accusations against the descendants of Jude, said to have been a brother of the Savior according to the flesh, on the grounds that they were the lineage of David and were related to Christ himself. Hegesippus relates these facts in the following words. Of the family of the Lord, there were still living the grandchildren of Jude, who is said to have been the Lord's brother according to the flesh. Information was given that they belonged to the family of David, and they were brought to Emperor Domitian by the Evocatus, for Domitian feared the coming of a Messiah also, as Herod had also feared it, and he asked them if they were descendants of David, and they confessed that they were. Then he asked them how much property they had and how much money they owed. And both of them answered that they only had 9,000 denarii, half of which belonged to each of them. And this property did not consist of silver, but of a piece of land which contained only 39 plethora, and from that which they raised their taxes and supported themselves by their own labor. And they showed their hands, exhibiting the hardness of their bodies and the calluses produced upon their hands by continuous toil as evidence of their own labor. And when they were asked concerning Messiah and his kingdom of what sort it was, and where was it, and when was it to appear, they answered that it was not a temporal nor an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly angelic one, which would appear at the end of the world, which he would come in glory to judge the quick and the dead, and to give unto everyone according to his works. Upon hearing this, Domitian did not pass judgment against them, but despising them as of no account, he let them go, and by a decree put a stop to the persecution of the church at that time. So this is a reference to Joseph's family some 60-some-odd years after the time of Jesus, okay? And to the members of Joseph's family, which is fascinating. And it's kind of one of those areas of scholarship where people are really just starting to kind of dig into to try to figure out. So that begs the question, okay, why do we still think of Jesus and his family as being poor, right? Well, a couple of things. One of those being that Joseph, when he gets into the situation with Mary, would have probably been looked down upon as very scandalous, okay? And this is obviously something that follows Joseph and Jesus into adulthood, okay? And that means that it's possible that his family would have disowned him, okay? Now, the other side of this, we say Joseph was a carpenter, okay? But that's actually not the best terminology. The term that's used to describe Joseph is a tecton. It's literally a mason, somebody that works with stone, okay? Which is kind of interesting. This is one of those things when I went to Israel with Chris several years ago, we talked about a lot, and that's just, when you think of a carpenter, you're thinking of wood. Not a lot of wood in Israel. There's just not. However, lots of stone. Lots and lots of stone. So here's the thing. Anybody who was a skilled worker in that way would not have been poor. In fact, they would have probably been considered something more along the lines of a contractor. They would have had employees. They would have had people working for them. And most likely that's what Joseph would have been. Until things might have gone sideways because of his relationship with Mary. Okay. So anyway, fascinating stuff. If you want to go down that rabbit trail, Google it. The church and the tradition that the church holds was that Joseph was an older man and had prior children, a widower, basically, is what he would have been. Now, where do we get that idea from? Well, a couple of places, but one of the more interesting ones has to do with Mary, okay? Which I'm going down some roads here. Of basically traditions that are held in the East by the Orthodox Church, but also people are kind of digging at a little bit now, trying to figure out where did this stuff come from. So there was this idea that Mary would have also been considered a princess. Why? Well, if you trace her lineage, guess what? It's also connected to David, okay? When you start looking through the line, there is a definite connection to the line of Judah there. Now, what's fascinating, though, to this day, you can ask a Jewish person. By the way, when we talk about lineage, and we talk about it in the Western sense, who does the family follow through? Who does it come through? The father, okay? Guess what? If you're Jewish, and you have to decide, if you were talking to someone and they wanted to know, are you Jewish or not? Guess what? It goes through mom. If you're born of a female Jew, you're a Jew. In fact, it was very funny. If you guys that know Rabbi Neil Katz here in town, he loves to tell the joke about he always told Leo Berman that he was a Jew because of his mom, okay? Long story there. But anyway, that's one of the things Rabbi Katz talks to our kids about when he comes over and he talks about, you know, lineages and things like that. So that matters. It's not just the father, okay? So we've got Joseph, who has this paternity that is the line of David, but we've got Mary, who is also of the line of David. But guess what? Mary is also of a priestly lineage. She is related to the line of Levi as well, because we do know through the gospel accounts about her cousin, right? Her cousin Elizabeth, okay? Whose father, you know, whose husband was a priest, right? Fascinating. But guess what else? She is also from the lineage of Ephraim through King Omri, okay? When you go back, and once again, this was like I said, we have to spend a whole lot of time kind of unpacking all the lineages, but basically, if you go back through the lineage and you have the split in the kingdoms, you have King Omri, and then who was of the Ephraimite side, the northern kingdom, through Ahab and Ahab's wife Jezebel, that ends up connecting back into the lineage that comes to Mary. So all the lineage is invested in Mary, which is fascinating, okay? So you've got the Levitical connection, you've got the Davidic connection, and you've got the Joseph connection, all found in Mary, which is totally fascinating.
Is the matrilineal genealogy, is that a recent? Because you read them and they're all son of, no one says daughter of.
It is yes and no. There's a lot of folks that spent a lot of time in earlier times looking at that. But there is also a, especially in the Protestant tradition, an emphasis on if it's not in the Gospels, we're not going to look at it, or we're not going to take it into account. And so there's been lots of accounts outside of the Bible where people have talked about these things, but not necessarily just through Scripture. Just through the Gospels, because you can kind of parse it out going back and looking through the rest of the lineage from the Old Testament. So,
was intermarriage between different tribes, was that common or not common?
Yes. Yeah. Okay, so couple of other things. Just going to throw this out here because this is where some very interesting things I've run across have come from. There is a document called the Proto-Evangelion of James, and this is where a lot of the traditions about Mary come from. Like, do you guys know who Mary's parents are? Have you ever heard the names of Mary's parents? Well, it's a tradition that's been in the church for a really, really long time. And if you've ever wondered, well, where did that go? In fact, I remember down at Sagemont, we did a musical when we were down in Houston, and I remember they had Mary's parents, and it was Joachim, and I can't remember the other name, but I was like, where'd that come from? I mean, I was curious. I go, where did that come from? Well, there's a very long history of the church that has these names. Well, the reason we have these names is because they come from a document, and it's called the Proto-Evangelion of James. It is not canon. It is not scripture, but it is a document that was widely read and widely, kind of embraced in the early church. And it's got a little bit of a controversial history, because there's some folks, some fathers of the church that talked about it in very warm terms, and some that did not, some that rejected it outright. So what is it? Basically, it's the backstory on Mary, Joseph, and it gets up through the birth narrative. The authorship claims to be from James, brother of Jesus, but most scholars are pretty sure, yeah, that's not who wrote this thing. But it has to be based on earlier traditions of the church. We know, for instance, that it was mentioned by Clement in 198 A.D., but Origen mentions it also a generation later than that. So they think that this thing was widely being distributed by as early as the 150s, okay? So we're talking about within a couple of generations of Jesus, this is a document that was floating around, okay? It was eventually rejected by Jerome for some very specific things that he didn't like. For instance, it talks about the role of a midwife being present at the birth of Jesus. And then Aquinas also rejected. So, what are some interesting things about it? Well, one of the interesting things about it is it talks about Mary's childhood and the fact that Mary actually, after she was born, was sent to the temple to be a temple virgin. And I'm like, okay, never heard of that before. Is there any kind of evidence that that sort of thing existed? Well, actually, there is. And we get it in a couple of places. In Exodus and in 1 Samuel, it talks about the women who sat at the tent of meeting and attended and prayed at the tent of meeting. Now, real quick, do you guys remember women being at the temple who kind of become part of the narrative of this is a woman who was at the temple, and then she prayed daily. And I mean, there's several women like that that show up throughout Scripture. So there's that. Second Maccabees, remember we talked about Maccabees, which is that story of the intertestamental period, specifically the Maccabean Revolt. There is a reference in Maccabees about these women who were cloistered at the temple who basically did temple work. Specifically, what did they do? They embroidered both the linens that were used by the priests, and they embroidered and sewed the temple fabrics that were inside, specifically things like the curtain and stuff like that. So there's that. And then there's Mishnah. And Mishnah, if you'll remember, is basically Jewish stories surrounding tellings of Scripture. But basically, they're not Scripture, but they're basically commentaries about the Scripture. So these are not Christian sources. These are Jewish sources that talk about the temple veil and showbread all being produced by damsels, another term for virgin that was used, to describe work that was done by these cloistered women at the temple. And basically, there's other later texts that mentions the daughters of prominent families bringing their daughters to the temple until they're married. So basically how this works. In much the same way, if you'll remember, Samuel was brought to the temple and dedicated. It's the same kind of thing, except from prominent families, they would bring girls to the temple until they reached the age of puberty. Because once they had reached the age of puberty and they had their first period, then that would have defiled the temple. So they left at that point in time and were basically entrusted to someone until they could be married. Because that was another thing, it was kind of disgraceful not to be married. So the story is, that's what Mary did. That basically Mary was one of these temple virgins. And the way she ended up with Joseph is that she was literally brought and put by lot in front of the basically husbands, older men who were brought in to basically take care of her. Joseph, in the Protoevangelion of James, actually comes in and he is an older man and he actually complains about it. He's like, look, I'm too old. She would have been about 12. And it's like, I don't want to be a laughingstock. But if you want me to take care of her, she can be my ward. And basically, that's the story of the Protoevangelion of James, is that Joseph literally takes Mary as his ward, takes her home. Mary has the vision, goes and stays with Elizabeth. Elizabeth recognizes what's going on, comes back to Joseph, and she's pregnant. And Joseph is, at that point, obviously mortified, and is like, okay, you've shamed me, and because they weren't going to, it was an understanding that they would not have relations at this point. And so the story goes that at that point, he's really trying to go, okay, if I turn her over, they're going to kill her. I can't do that. I'm going to be a laughingstock either way. So the idea was he wanted to put her away quietly, which is what the Gospels say. And then the story goes that an angel visited him. He then travels with Bethlehem with his sons, because his sons were of the line of Judah as well. And they go to Bethlehem, and that is where Mary has Jesus. And that's kind of where the story ends, except in the story of James. It actually doesn't end there. It ends with Herod looking for John the Baptist and finding John's father, Zacharias. Remember Zacharias? Working in the temple, goes to Zacharias and says, where's John? I want to know where he is. And the story goes that Elizabeth and John were actually sent away to hide in the wilderness. And so Herod murders Zacharias on the spot there in the temple. And he's martyred. Okay, and that's the story. So anyway, fascinating story. One of those I'm not familiar with. But if you've ever wondered, where do some of these other stories come from? They come from that particular text. That's where it comes from. Yeah.
Okay, I have a practical question.
Sure.
Because in my mind, every time I've read the story, why is it that everyone knows that Mary's pregnant? Because at that point, it takes like 4 months, and especially if they're wearing robes and not jeans, nobody's going to be able to tell. So like, if they know and he marries her, I mean, the way I always pictured it is they were betrothed.
Right.
She gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Nobody can tell. He marries her, and they wait until she's had the baby to have relations. That's the way I've always pictured it. So why is it such a shame when literally nobody could know physically from her that she's actually pregnant?
Well, the idea was that people could know. I mean, that she was showing that the women would have known, those kinds of things. And, by the way, one other thing about Mary, okay? The idea that she didn't have relations. Well, there's two traditions on that. There's an idea that Mary never had relations with Joseph, that from that point forward, she didn't. That tradition comes from the Proto-Evangelion of James as well. This idea of the perpetual virginity of Jesus comes from that.
And James would have been older
brothers. They were older brothers. They were older brothers of sons of Joseph, basically. That Mary did not have, and sisters as well. So anyway, I thought I'd just throw that bomb in there, let you guys take that one for a walk. Once again, I'm reading this going, wow, I never thought about, I'm like you, I've just never thought about some of these things. And it's fascinating how a lot of these traditions are part of the heritage of the church. And by the way, the early church fathers talk about all this and they fight about it. You know, some of them are like, yeah, and some of them are like, no. And I mean, so even at that point in time, they're fighting about it. There is one, I believe it's the Coptic church, actually holds the Proto-Evangelion of James as canon. But they've got a lot of books that are canon that the rest of the Christian world is not, in that sense. So it's kind of weird. So, yes.
Mm-hmm. Like, why even mention Joseph? He's really not the father. I mean, there's not even any kind of... I mean, I always think of, like, Mary's lineage. Because Mary was the mother.
Think about it. Think about the Gospels. How many times when people were asking who Jesus is, how did they refer to him? Isn't that Joseph's kid? Probably sarcastically. Because that issue of paternity... By the way... the other thing that's fascinating is that in the centuries that followed, when you've got polemics come from the Jewish perspective that were critical of Jesus, they talk about Jesus being of an unholy union, that Mary cheated, that's how that happened. And Joseph, old Joseph, you know, got put over on him. And so that's definitely the way the Jewish anti-Christian writings portray it, because they portray him of being of tainted lineage. Yeah.
I'm just curious, what would the explanation be behind the last verse in Matthew 1, where it says, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to his son?
Different interpretations on until, that it can be interpreted as until or just... It's a way of viewing it as... didn't have relations with her until then, up at that time. So basically, it's the emphasis is on he didn't have relationships with her.
At all?
All the way up to the time she had Jesus. It's like the emphasis on Jesus didn't belong to Joseph is kind of the emphasis of that verse. I've seen tacks both ways, but that's one of the big arguments that's made against this idea that she didn't have children after that. So, for sure. And by the way, somebody, I had an argument with a priest friend of mine once about this, and I was like, so what makes you think that they wouldn't have had relations after that? And he goes, if you had a baby by God, do you think Joseph might have thought twice about that? I mean, do you think Mary might have thought twice? And then he made the point, he's like, there's people that live celibate lives all the time. Why? I mean, just because... you don't have the gift of celibacy. And I'm like, okay, that's a good point. Especially when he said, you had God in your womb. Do you think that might have made you think twice about having relations with Joseph? And then when it comes to why Joseph, I think the other thing why Joseph was faithful. I mean, Joseph was entrusted to take care of her. And he was an honorable man. It talks about him being an honorable man. And he was an honorable man. And the other brothers came around. I mean, the brothers came around to the church, you know, and some of those cousins came around to the church. That reference there to the cousins that were, you know, brought in front of Domitian and asked those questions. I mean, you know, the family of Joseph, they came around to it, you know, even uncles. Okay, yes.
So the fact that we have these documents that still survive, that represents, I mean, because there would have had to have been a lot of copies of preservation, that represents mm-hmm. a significant monetary outlay for a very poor early church, right?
Mm-hmm.
In some sense, that's a testimony, right?
Sure.
I'm not saying that it's authentic or
oh, sure.
it's canon, but again, that's a testimony to the fact that this isn't some
value.
It isn't the crazy stuff.
Right. Right. And part of that is it's our modern sensibilities. When we look at things and we want to say that's just this, and to be very dismissive of it. And I think we have to be careful of the things we're really dismissive of. Now, do I think you need to hold that as canon? No. Even the church doesn't hold this as canon. I mean, they don't. Does it speak to something important? Possibly, you know.
So the way the picture you've created, you know, we're looking for types and shadows in Scripture, and it sounds a lot more like the Boaz and Ruth narrative than you get in the traditional, you know, older, well-to-do man, you know, woman, probably disreputable background. He's probably been married before, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But this is a sort of provision and an
oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Sure. So I want to throw these at you because these are a lot of fun too. Okay. We're looking at nativity scene, right? Okay. We're all familiar with this. Okay. Anything wrong with this scene? Okay. Little white baby Jesus. That's always, you know, that's definitely the Ricky Bobby, you know, version of Jesus, right? So, so we don't have to go very far to know the wise men were not there when the shepherds were there, right? Okay, but there's another fascinating aspect of this, and it has to do with where they are. What are they in?
A wooden stable.
Why do we have this image? Because we in the West, when we talk about stables, that's what they look like, because we make them out of wood, and that's what we do. But here's the thing. There was nothing like going to Israel to give me a different picture of Bethlehem. When you go into Bethlehem, if you're listening in your ears as you're rolling into Bethlehem and hearing, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem," that ain't what it looks like when you roll in, okay? You go through a security checkpoint getting into Bethlehem with lots of guns and lots of wire. And by the way, this is because of the Intifada uprising that happened a while back now. A lot of the suicide bombings that were happening were coming out of Bethlehem, and so they literally built a wall around it, okay? It was kind of a, of all the places we went, Bethlehem was one of the scariest, honestly. You roll in to Bethlehem and you see, you know, stuff like, "Welcome to Palestine. Welcome to Bethlehem." You know, and you've got a dove with sights on it, right? I mean, that, and I'm wearing a bulletproof vest, right? I mean, I had to take a picture of that when we came in. I was just like, oh, wow. So anyway, there are some really cool places there in Bethlehem, though. And one of the places we went to was Migdal Eder, okay? Migdal Eder is the Tower of the Flock. It is the fields of the patriarch Jacob. Do you remember us talking about the fields of the patriarch Jacob? What happened there? Do you guys remember? Yeah. So Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So it's this idea that it's a tower associated with shepherds who watch over their flocks by night. So there is actually a church there that is dedicated to Migdal Eder, and specifically it's the Church of the Shepherds. And there is a church there that is really, really, really old that we actually got to go in, and most of the tile there that... And by the way, when you're talking about a church in Israel, most of those churches... if it's a church, like built as a church, were built by the Byzantine Empire, and that would have been in the 3rd century. And that's because that's when Christianity converted, or when Rome converted to Christianity under Constantine. That's in the 200s, okay? And it was his mother, Helena, who traveled to Jerusalem on pilgrimage and just started building churches left and right everywhere she went. Now, that's because prior to that, the Christians, when they worshiped, they would have worshiped A, in synagogue, B, at the temple, which in Acts it talks about them doing that, or C, in hiding, in homes. That's where they would have worshiped. So any churches you find, you're not going to find a church that Jesus taught in, right? Because Jesus didn't teach in churches. He taught in synagogues. But when you get to a mosaic from the Byzantine era, you're talking old. I mean, you're talking churches that are somewhere on the order of 1,800 years old. So in that place, they actually had Byzantine mosaic down in the floor. It was super, super cool. Loved getting to go there. And we actually, I thought I had pictures of it, but we went into a cave where they would have kept sheep when you wanted to bring them in. And it was a place we literally climbed down into, and I don't know why I did not take pictures of it. That was one of the few places I didn't take pictures of, but I took some pictures of the church that was above it. So here's another interesting thing. He was laid in a manger. When you hear the term manger, we think of a wooden food trough. Not so, right? This is what you would have had. And by the way, these things are all over Israel. It's a stone trough because that's what you would have made a manger out of. So when you think manger, you should think that. And Chris has talked about this before. So, and once again, it's one of those things that makes you think of Joseph in a different way. When you think of Joseph the carpenter, where there's Joseph the tecton, the stonemason, that kind of thing, which is super cool as well. So a couple of other things. Were there stuff going on in the sky when we get to the birth of Jesus? Do you look at it any differently now after our study of Genesis? How so?
Stars and angels are, I think there's a gray line between.
Right. When you think in terms of it was a star or the stars that guided the Magi, you should immediately have that hyperlink back to Genesis where we talked about the role of the heavenly hosts. When the shepherds were out in their fields, what happened? The sky opened up and they saw angels, okay? But it was in the sky where the stars would have been. So that should be one of those hyperlinks that makes us go, oh, okay, yeah, the stars and that's all that stuff's going on there. So that's cool links there as well.
I nitpicked a children's movie because the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary and then he goes up in the sky and becomes the Star of Bethlehem. And I was like,
oh.
Sure.
Yeah, I don't even think you have to be sure at all. So this is fascinating. I think this is at a museum that's up at Harvard. One of the fascinating things about it says there was no room for them at the inn. There's actually quite a bit of articles out there on the word that's used for the term inn. We think of it as a hotel. There's a lot of thinking now that it probably might not have been a hotel, but most likely he would have found family, because that's where he was from, and he would have actually, when he got there, the family rooms would have been taken. So when it says that he had to go outside where the manger would have been, that would have probably been like in many, many first century homes in Palestine at that time, where they would have gone down on the ground floor because that's where the animals stayed. So and interestingly enough, oftentimes, homes, especially in Bethlehem, were built over a cave structure so that it was kind of built into the side of a mountain or something like that. So you would have this opening underground. And by the way, that's where the folks who drew the short straw would get to stay on the first floor with the animals. And that's where a feeding trough would have been. That would have been where a manger would have been. And this was a really nice kind of cutaway of what one of those first century homes would have looked like. And that's where the family would have been, which is super fascinating.
Well,
the idea is that Joseph would have had family, right? So when we went to Israel, I was kind of bummed. We did not actually get to go to the Church of the Nativity. It's the Church of the Nativity in Israel is the longest surviving church that has continuous worship in it in the world. Like, people have been worshiping at the Church of the Nativity at least since 333 AD, when Helena came and built the original church. Now, the original church was destroyed and rebuilt, and a lot of the structure there was actually rebuilt by Justinian in the 6th century. It was expanded by the Crusade. It's like everything there. You walk in, it's like they'll point to a part of the wall and say, that over there is from the 1st century. That over there is from the 5th century. That over there is from the 7th. And you're just like, it's just piecemeal. You can tell it's just been kind of built and built and built and built. And that's what the Church of the Nativity is like. One of the fascinating things about the Church of the Nativity is you can go into the church, and the most holy place in the church is a spot on the floor that leads to a grotto, cave, and that is where the church holds that that's where Mary had Jesus. That's where it was supposed to be. So you'll see people that will come in and pray in front of that. The idea that this is where the church is and that it was in a cave is attested to by Justin Martyr as early as 150 AD. And Justin Martyr was actually born in Nablus, which is like right down the road from Bethlehem. So he was talking about these things in 150 AD, very, very short period of time between him and the time of Christ when we're talking about this, basically just about 100 years. Then Origen of Alexander also mentions the cave in 248 AD. And we're talking about, this is 100 years before Helena comes in and actually builds the church. And she would have just walked, like she did in many places, she walked around and says, hey, where'd this happen? And they'd go, and they'd build it. You know, and that's where you get a lot of that. So, interestingly enough, there's a lot of this idea that Jesus was born in a cave. And I just never really thought about that. And it's like, where does that come from? Because it doesn't say cave. It talks about a manger and that kind of... Well, but it makes sense. If it was one of these houses, it was built over a dugout, cave-ish structure, and that's where the animals would have been on the first floor, that really does make sense. Where you see this is most interesting is in a lot of iconography of the early church. They will oftentimes have Jesus being born in a cave. Now, that's important for a couple of reasons. Because of what it basically tells us theologically. Because when you start looking at the birth of Jesus and you look at iconography associated with the death of Jesus, do you see the symmetry? The idea there is that he comes to us through the realm of the dead, Sheol, which was considered under the ground, and he returns to Sheol. By the way, I love this. So on the one hand, that's Jesus being born in a manger, in a stone, almost ossuary-looking, you know, thing, and then being laid in a tomb on the other side. And so there's a symmetry there. But the difference being, and it's this idea that Jesus comes to us through the realm of the dead. He literally walks through the realm of the dead, returns to the realm of the dead, but when he comes back, he raises a ruckus. And that's this idea of the harrowing of hell. This idea that when Jesus descends to hell, according to the Apostles' Creed, what does he do? He goes down to release all those that are under the authority of death and the devil. And you see in all of these paintings, what Jesus is normally doing is usually he's kicked down a door, and there's usually a demon laying on the ground there that's been, you know, pushed down. And then he's going to release all of the captives who are there in Sheol to bring them up. This is actually one of my favorites because it actually has this idea that you've got the faithful waiting in Sheol. By the way, there's oftentimes keys underneath the door because it's this idea that there's this keys to the gates of hell that have been taken and shattered. And then over here, you've got these demons that are also there, but are also set aside. They're set aside in Tartarus. Their idea is that they are set aside for judgment in the lake of fire. So they're not actually in the exact same place, but they're down there is this idea.
They have a human face behind the demon, so I guess there's some sinners who...
Oh, yeah. And then there's this. I love this. Whenever Jesus comes back, the first two people he finds, and this connects us, this text brings us all back to Genesis. Who does he always grab first? He grabs Adam and he grabs Eve. That's the first people he pulls up and he takes with him. And so there's oftentimes in the paintings and the frescoes of the ancient churches, you're going to see oftentimes Jesus who has on one hand Eve and on the other hand Adam and is returning with them first to bring them back. So, super cool. All right. So, tell you what, before we do anything else, and I'd like to close with communion today. Do you guys have any questions for me that you guys would like to ask, things you'd like to know, that sort of thing?